This is Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample them underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If faced with a choice between living a life of uncertainty and instability, or choosing a life where everything was under control, which would we pick? We would almost all certainly pick the second option, a life where everything is under control. We find comfort in knowing that we can rely on someone or something, whether it's a car or a friend or our health. And our anxiety kicks in whenever we're faced with a situation beyond our control. If you've ever experienced this kind of anxiety, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We love stability. We love consistency. We love security, don't we? To know that everything is fine, everything's in place, everything's in order. And we fear losing control. But if you think about it, there is not much in this life that we can rely on with such a consistency. One of the quickest ones that I've been thinking about recently is our health. Everything's just fine and dandy, and then my daughter's throwing up throughout the night. Why? That ruins my plans. Now there goes my sleep for the right. Then you start to worry. What's going on? What is this? This is a bug. We got to take her to the ER. All of a sudden, my blood pressure's through the roof. What about the economy with recessions that might be around the corner? And what about our government or the justice system with some of the laws in the land? Right. And what about our relationships? What about the relationships with the people that we love or the things that fall apart or we don't know what's going to happen? And what about our security? It just takes one break-in or one theft, and all of a sudden you feel like everything's up for grabs. But these are the exact kind of things that we try to base our lives upon. We try to find consistency in these things that are by nature not consistent. And it's no wonder we have an anxiety epidemic in this country, in this world. But the Bible reveals that there is one thing that we can bank this life on. There is one thing that we can bank on. While our plans might change, while our lives will feel unstable, there is one certainty to which we can cling and find rest. There is a rock, there is a fortress, there is a strong tower, there is an anchor for our souls, and that is the one true God. He is unchanging. Another word for that is he is immutable. It's a wonderful word. It means he does not get it mutate. He does not change. Immutable, unchanging. Our God is constant. He is faithful. Think about what this means. Our God is constant. He's unchanging. There is no shadow of turning with thee, as we sing. He's faithful. He's truthful. He's eternal. What the sovereign God says he will do, he will do. And we can rest in his unchanging purpose. So last week, we began to look at Isaiah's prophecies concerning all the nations around God's people. Many of us are not familiar with Isaiah 13 to 27. We know some of the later parts of Isaiah, maybe some of the earlier parts. We definitely know the New Testament books. We know some of the Old Testament books. But the prophets we sometimes struggle with, and especially when the book says concerning Moab or concerning Edom, and all of a sudden we say, who's Edom? Who's Moab? And we don't know. These are ancient nations, right? But this is God's word to his people, including us, his people today. And the message that Isaiah brought was a terrifying one for all the proud and the wicked in rebellion against the Lord. If you remember, look at Isaiah 13, 9 to 11 with me. It's going to help to keep your Bibles open this morning. Again, we don't have screens for kind of convenience there. But again, we have God's word. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word so readily available. Let's open our Bibles. Let's see this. Isaiah 13, 9 to 11. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world, in verse 11, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I, the Lord speaking, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Isaiah is declaring the common message found in the Bible, that God will one day judge the world in righteousness, and he will destroy evil forever. He alone is the Lord of all nations. As one pastor said, decisions are not made for our world in Washington or in London or in Baghdad or in Moscow. No, the decisions for the world are determined in the heavens with our Lord. He alone is the Lord of the nations. He alone will be exalted in glory. But here's the question, right? How would Israel know that this day was coming? They're surrounded by these wicked nations. They're oppressed. There's all kinds of wars and slavery and oppression, and there's just all kinds of injustice. How would they know that the day of the Lord is coming? Was Isaiah right? Here he is out there preaching and proclaiming and prophesying, and the people are hearing him. How would they know? Is he right? What hope would Israel have on that day when the Lord comes to judge the world? When the Lord comes to judge the world, what hope does anyone have? Could they really trust in the Lord? Could they really trust in his character, in his promises, in his salvation? And another question to ask is, how does Isaiah speak to us today? We believe that this is God's word. It's for us. It is written for us, his people. So how does Isaiah's message here speak to us today? What should our response be to the word of the Lord in the situations that even Judah found themselves in? So in our passage this morning, Isaiah is going to move from the very general to the specific. If you remember last week, Mitch was talking about how the day of the Lord is one where the heavens were going to fall apart. The stars were going to fall. The sun would be blackened. This big cosmic picture. Today, Isaiah moves from the general to the specific. He moves from the cosmic picture to a local one. And to highlight the truth and the certainty of the day of the Lord, he tells that two kingdoms would fall, Assyria and Philistia. He says, yes, the day of the Lord is coming. How do you know that? Because watch these two nations fall. Watch the word of the Lord come to pass regarding these nations. But today, what Isaiah is going to show us, and it's a beautiful truth, and I want us to see it this morning by God's grace in clarity, is that our God, that our Lord will surely accomplish, listen, his unchanging purpose. Our Lord will accomplish his unchanging purpose of salvation through judgment. He will accomplish this. The eternal purpose of our God is immutable, unchanging. Our God's plans are unstoppable, and his grace is invincible. And while the Lord is certainly ruling the world in righteousness, he is also redeeming a people in his love. And this is our only sure foundation. So if you would, look with me at Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 24 here. And I want us to see here the Lord's purpose of judgment. This is the Lord's purpose of judgment. You're going to hear the word purpose a lot today. Get used to it. Here we go, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. So again, at this time, you got to think here, when is Isaiah writing this? What's he saying? At this time, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, was the dominant world power. They had conquered nations. They had slaughtered kings. They had devastated lands. But as we've seen already in Isaiah, God was only using them for his purposes. Their day of judgment was just around the corner. They were a wicked nation. They were vicious. They were cruel. They were sadistic in how they treated people, especially enemies. They were very, very immoral, to put it nicely. And their day of judgment was just around the corner. They would be broken and trampled down. Those words are very intense. And if you look in your Bibles, you don't have to do this right now, but back in chapter 10, we already looked at this. Back in chapter 10, where it talks about the Assyrian king thinking that he's this great, great guy who's this awesome lord who's destroyed all these lands. And then God says, you're going to be cut down. You think you're so great? You're nothing but an axe in my hand. I wield you as I wish. That's the kind of message we saw in chapter 10. This proud, mighty empire would be destroyed, and their oppression and their injustice would cease. But notice how the Lord makes his plans known. Did you notice it? Look at verse 24. How does God make his word known to them? The Lord of hosts has sworn. So what is it saying? The Lord who commands armies. The Lord of hosts. It's a beautiful, it's a large, it's just full of meaning. The Lord who commands armies, heaven's armies. He's the Lord of royal dominion, eternal dominion. This Lord is making a vow. But I want to think about this. What does it mean that the Lord is swearing here? When a person makes an oath or a vow, they typically swear by some greater authority, right? If you've ever seen, it's a typical picture. You go into a court of law. What's been kind of the tradition? You place your hand on the Bible. Why? And you say, I swear to tell the truth, right? So help me God. It's an interesting idea that this custom is, why do we do that? It's like it's not enough to say, yeah, I'll be truthful. You have to swear, right? Yeah, I have to swear, I will be truthful. So help me God. Literally, God, help me to do this. And if I don't, punish me. That's literally what an oath is saying. The idea is that the person making an oath is calling on a higher authority to hold them accountable, right? You get the idea what an oath is? So then here's the question. By what authority can the Lord of royal majesty, the Lord of heaven's armies, who can he call upon to ensure that he keeps his oath? By whom can the Lord of hosts swear? And since there is no authority above God, he swears by, you're exactly right, he swears by himself. In a sense, he's calling upon himself for punishment if he doesn't keep his word. So think about this. Does the Lord need to do this? The Lord, no, his word is truth. But the Lord confirms his word here for our sake. He confirms his word with an oath for our sake. He does this to encourage us, but to also to underscore, to highlight, to emphasize just how serious this matter is. It should be enough that the Lord of the universe says, I'm going to do something. But for him to say, I have sworn that I will do this. It is impossible for God to lie, and his word is sure, and it is true. His decree is certain. Make no mistake about it. And in fact, these verses that we're looking at here, they come at the end of what the sermon was last week. This whole message of the day of the Lord, the fact that God will judge the wicked. And it ends here with the Lord saying, I will swear to this, it will happen. Proof of it would be Assyria falling. He goes, how do you know I'm going to judge the world? Well, let me show you. Assyria is about to get trampled. The day of the Lord will come to pass. And notice the repetition. This is so beautiful. You have to see this. Look in your Bibles. Verse 24. As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Jump down to 26 and 27. These two verses kind of summarize Isaiah 13 to 14. Look what it says. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning what? The whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? You see the repetition here? You think God's trying to say something? You think he's trying to tell us something through our thick ears and our thick head? You think he's trying to make something clear? If he purposes, he will do it. The sovereign Lord has a fixed and unchanging purpose for the entire world. Let me put that in simpler terms. History is God's story. It is his story. That means from the very moment the creation existed until the very day the creation is born and reborn, renewed, the whole world is restored, the wicked destroyed, the day of the Lord, from beginning to end, it is his story. Yeah. It's a very wonderful way to think about what history is. We think of history, and it's always defined by great empires, by wars, right? We think of like big changes when a war breaks out, or when a king takes over, or when a new government takes over. But history is not defined by what nations are doing, but by what the Lord God Almighty has purposed. He is the author of history. God is working out his plan. This is a plan that God conceived in eternity past. Talk about mind-blowing. Eternity past. It's a plan that is being carried out in history in the present perfectly. And it's a plan that will be brought to completion in eternity future. From beginning to end, there is a purpose of God that is unchanging, that is fixed. It is unassailable. It's inviolable. You can throw all the synonyms you want in there. It is unchanging. And the sovereign Lord guarantees this by his hand. You see how it says he has a purpose and he has this hand stretched out? You know what that means? God doesn't just have an idea of how he wants things to work out. He has a hand that accomplishes it. It's this beautiful poetic image of, I not only am determining this perfect purpose, I can do it. My hand, my almighty, omnipotent hand will complete it. Our God is all powerful, right? It's God omnipotent. That means that he has the power to do all his holy will. He can do all his holy will. This means that no one can frustrate him. No one can overrule him. No one can escape him. So friends, I want you to understand this. This is a very important truth that Isaiah is communicating here. And it's a truth that we often either don't think about or we get uncomfortable with and we try to get around it. But there's a really, really helpful way to think about this. The God who created this world out of nothing continues to uphold and govern his creation by his works of providence. We've heard that word before, providence. It sounds like provides, right? It's the idea that God provides. But the idea is here that God, who created the world out of nothing, also upholds that creation by his works of providence. This is his governing of all creatures. It's how God, as the Westminster Shorter Confession says, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So this is important. Listen, God did not create the world and then leave it to its own devices. Yes, God establishes laws. There are laws and there are principles that uphold in this universe. Absolutely. But we must not think that just because this world has laws and properties and cause and effect and all these things, that God is simply standing back observing. He's not simply hoping that the world that he created will kind of turn out to be exactly what he wanted. The famous illustration, it's an older one. God is not a cosmic watchmaker. You ever heard this example before? God creates this world. It's like a watchmaker who assembles this watch with all of its intricacies, and he winds it up and lets it kind of just run. It's just ticking, doing its own thing. And God's over here. He put it together. Now he just lets it unfold. Or if you don't know that illustration, maybe you're like me and you're more familiar with infomercials. Maybe you grew up watching infomercials because that was fun to watch. God did not create the world and then, like a Showtime rotisserie barbecue oven, set it and forget it. Anyone familiar with that infomercial? It's this famous line. That is literally how many, some who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus, believe this is how God operates. He creates the world, sets it according to how he likes it, and then just forgets it and lets it do its own thing. And hopefully one day it'll come out looking like a nice rotisserie chicken, perfectly cooked for your Thanksgiving dinner. But listen, God's providence is not passive supervision. As you said before, God is not seated on his throne like he's passive or like he's inactive. No, he is ruling. He is actively governing. Hermann Bavinck is a German theologian, a solid German theologian, or not German, I think he was Austrian, a solid, solid guy. And he explains providence like this. Listen, he says, the point is not that God lets the world exist. He makes it exist. He doesn't let the world exist. He makes it exist. And he gets this from the scriptures. Listen, Bavinck got this from the scriptures, and this is a beautiful passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 33 with me. Psalm 33, 6 to 11. Psalm 33. This psalm we're going to see is actually a commentary on this passage today. The psalmist literally is, this is like a God-inspired commentary on this passage in Isaiah. If you don't know what Isaiah 14 is saying, go read Psalm 33 and you'll get the idea. Lord willing, I'll hopefully show this to you today. That's the point of this sermon. But look at Psalm 33 with me, 6 to 11. Listen to this. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. What a picture. Word, breath, word and spirit. There it is. He creates. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. What's the response in verse 8? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now notice what the psalmist does. Look at verse 10. He's been talking about creation, how God creates out of nothing, right? God can speak and the world is created. Then look at verse 10. Look what the connection is. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Do you see it? The Lord who created the world, the psalmist then goes, yes, he doesn't just leave it. Now he's governing it. Everything that he created, he is governing for his ends. So this means this, the whole earth is called to fear the Lord. Why? Not only because he is the sovereign creator, the maker of heaven and earth by the mere breath of his mouth, as if that wasn't enough. No, we should fear the Lord because he is also the sovereign sustainer, the ruler of heaven and earth by the supreme counsel of his will. Do you get that? That's a lot packed into that sentence. Listen, he's not only the maker of heaven and earth by the breath of his mouth. He's the sustainer of heaven and earth by the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Isaiah writes of the Lord speaking here. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Proverbs 19:21 says the same thing. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So to summarize, what we've seen in this passage, this is Isaiah 14, 24 to 27 so far. This is what he's communicating. That our God is upholding all things and he is governing all things to the ends for which they were made. Everything God has made, he is governing for his purpose. What is that purpose then? We keep talking about this purpose. God has a plan. He has this course, this idea for history, this counsel that he's accomplishing. What is it? What is the purpose? What is the plan? What is God's unchanging purpose for creation and history? We've seen this so many times here, but it bears repeating. The end for which God created the world is his glory. Our God, who is eternally blessed in himself, does not need creation. He does not need heavenly hosts. He does not need anything. He is eternally blessed within himself, all sufficient, self-existing. But our God, in his wisdom, in his goodness, out of the overflow of his grace, creates the world to display how glorious he is. The purpose of God is to display how beautiful he is. It's to display how excellent he is. It's to display how majestic he is. It's to display the perfections of his grace, of his wisdom, of his power, of his justice, of his goodness, of his wrath, of his love. And one of the most fundamental ways God makes his glory known is through judgment. One of the most fundamental ways that our God makes his glory known is through righteous judgment. So follow me here. Listen. This means that the Lord's unchanging purpose, the plan that he has set, is one of judgment. God will be glorified by upholding perfect justice. Evil will be punished. Sin will be removed. All imbalances will be made balanced. All wrongs made right. All, as one pastor said, all sad things become untrue. God will uphold perfect justice. Friends, listen. This is good news. For what kind of good God could let evil go unpunished? This is one of the greatest complaints people have against Christianity, is that there's so much suffering in this world. And if this was the only world, the only life that there was, then yes, this would be a very cruel world. But to know that there is an eternity of justice ahead, to know that there is a God who will make right every single wrong. Have you ever been wronged in your life and had someone get away with it, or you feel like they get away with it? To know that God will bring to account every single individual, every, not just nations, but individuals. Every sin, every wrong accounted for, every debt paid. Hallelujah. And don't we all have a desire to see this happen? Yeah. This is why people have so many complaints against Christianity, saying, oh, you guys don't have an answer for suffering. Because everyone wants an answer for suffering and evil. Don't we? Don't you just want to know, God, are you just going to make this right? And can I trust? There has to be some kind of answer, right? We all want this. We all want to see the wicked punished. We all want to see wrongs made right. We all want to see fairness and justice, equality prevail. But once we consider this kind of justice, we should tremble in our boots. Because all of this wickedness we're talking about, it's easy to say that it's out there. But the same wickedness that we want God to judge is in us. The same injustices that we're upset about out there are found in us. We're mad at this person because they won't forgive us and they won't treat us right. So what do? We don't forgive them. We don't treat them right. And we want that person to be punished? The person that's slandering us, so we slander back, but they should be the one punished? Once we consider the kind of justice we want, once we consider the kind of justice that is needed, that we say, yes, please bring your justice to pass, we should be struck with fear and dread because we are all guilty before this God. We have all failed, every one of us, from keeping God's law perfectly. We have all broken God's commands in one way or another. Listen, it's easy to point the finger at the Hitlers and the Husseins and say, I'm not that bad. But the standard of justice is God's holiness, not some person. Anyone can point at that guy over there or that person over there and say, well, I'm better than them. Good for you. Are you as holy as the Lord God Almighty is holy? The standard is not the other. It's the standard is God's perfect law. And lest we think that all this talk this morning, this judgment, oh, I know, it's a church service. That's what you guys like to talk about. God's going to judge and judgment and hellfire, brimstone. That's what churches do. This is just kind of scare tactics. Do not forget that the nation of Assyria has been dust for 2,500 years. This whole passage was saying, how do you know that God's going to judge? How do you know he's going to bring his purpose to pass? Watch Assyria get destroyed, O Israel. Watch it. Do we have a mighty nation of Assyria around today? The capital city of Nineveh still up and running? No. Maybe another form of it in another city. But you see what I'm saying? Assyria's rubble. What about the Roman Empire? The New Testament written around the time when the Roman Empire, they're persecuting these Christians, especially the book of Revelation. People are getting fed to lions. Husbands watching their wives and children eaten by lions. It looks like Rome has the final word, don't they? You can pay $20 and go walk through the Colosseum and look at how cool its ruins are. And we think that our God won't bring his purposes to pass? He's been doing it throughout all history. The nation of Assyria is rubble. God's word has proved true over and over again. Every time a nation has come under the judgment of the Lord of glory, it only serves to confirm that our God has sworn, I will carry out my purpose. I will judge those who do not honor me as God, who do not live holy as I am holy, who do not bear my image the way they ought. So the Lord's unchanging purpose is to display his glory. And because the Lord's purpose is to make his glory known, he must judge. But friends, the Bible tells us that God's purpose is not merely one of judgment. Praise God. His purpose is not simply one of judgment. No, God has not only purposed to judge the world in righteousness, but he has purposed to redeem a people for himself. And this is what Isaiah wants us to see here. This is what the Lord would like us to see here in this passage. The Lord's purpose of judgment, but now see the Lord's purpose of salvation. Look at verses 28 to 31. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north. There is no straggler in his ranks. This is a perfect example of a kind of difficult prophetic passage, right? If you've ever read the prophets before, you get here and you're like, who's King Ahaz? When did he die? What's Philistia? Who broke them? What's the north, right? This is one of those typical passages. But I want us to see the kind of the overall picture here. Listen, though God had promised his people that he would ultimately judge these other nations, God's people were always faced with a temptation to trust other nations for their security. Okay? This is what Isaiah is saying here. Israel, Judah, they are always being tempted with other nations and alliances to say, listen, if you just would buddy up with us, if you'll just make an alliance with us, then we'll be safe and secure. Right? Don't trust the Lord. You just make an alliance with us. Make a treaty with this. Marry this person. Create this alliance. Great. So because of this, this is why Isaiah spends a huge chunk of his book from chapters 13 to 23, even beyond, to talk about all of the nations surrounding Judah. And showing Judah, you might be tempted with Assyria on your doorstep there. You might be tempted to make an alliance. Let me show you the future of some of the nations around you. Let me tell you what's in store for them. Right? You guys follow that so far? God is telling Israel about these nations because they needed to be reminded what end was in store for them. Got it? Pretty cool. That's the context here. The first nation mentioned here is Philistia. Think back, David and Goliath, the Philistines. The Philistines were like the arch rival, if you will. They were just like this nemesis. They're arch rivals of Israel. The first nation mentioned here is Philistia. And this passage, again, it's kind of debated the historical details, like when King Ahaz died and what was going on. But this is the most likely understanding of this passage, is that when, if you look at your Bibles, when the king died, King Ahaz, when he died, at this time, the Assyrian Empire had kind of become weak and unstable. There were some rebellions going around. And then so some of the neighboring nations said, hey, this is time for us to kind of get out of their bondage. And they're weak. There's all kinds of riots going on. Let's kick them out. Let's fight against them. Let's rebel against Assyria. If you remember, we've said this a lot here. Assyria was like the bully at lunchtime who's coming to take your lunch money, right? Assyria was like the bully of the nations. They were the great, formidable, oh boy, here they come. They were the great power of the day. Babylon was after them. So all the little nations, Judah, Israel, Edom, Moab, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, all these nations were living in fear of this nation. So what's going on here is that the Philistines were looking to Judah to say, hey, let's buddy up and rebel against Assyria. Let's break free of their oppression. This is what you see down in, we'll see this in verse 32. But look what the Lord is warning Philistines. Look what he's warning them. Look what he says. He's basically saying, don't celebrate just yet, guys. You think that the Assyrian rod, right? The rod is broken. You think that their kingdom is weak. But understand this, Philistines, that the next Assyrian kings that come after these guys that are weak are going to be pretty ferocious. And they were. The Assyrian kings that came after this time were vicious. The kingdom expanded. Assyria, this is where you'll read later in Isaiah, they came and attacked Judah. It's crazy. But the kings come in. As you can see it here. It says, you think that you've gotten rid of this one serpent? It's going to give birth to a fiery flying serpent. That's everyone's favorite image. It's giving birth to this worse fear, right? Notice what the verse 29 says. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you. Look at verse 31. What should they do instead? Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. You see it? Rejoice not. You should melt in fear. Again, the Lord's purpose is fixed. His hand is stretched out against the wicked Philistines. So for Judah to ally herself with the Philistines would be foolish to do, right? Because this is the end that's in store. You guys understand the picture painted so far? It's important because of what's coming next. You have to understand this. Should we side with the Philistines for our protection? Should we make an alliance with this nation to get out of Assyria's grip? Look at verse 32. Look what Isaiah asks here. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? You guys see that there? Verse 32, that little phrase lets us know that whatever was going on in history at this time, most likely the Philistines approached Judah and said, Will you help us? Can we kind of get together here to get rid of the bad guy? I mean, we're weak, you're weak, but that's a big bully. But if I take him out at the knees and you push him over me, then we can knock him down. Let's get him, right? What should we respond is what Isaiah is saying here. What will you respond to these messengers, these envoys, these ambassadors? How do you respond to this? Now, in many ways, this question is being posed to us today as well. And you sit here and say, I'm not the king of Judah. I don't have Assyria knocking at my door. But let me ask you this. How will you respond to the messengers, quote, messengers of this world, the voices that call for our allegiance, who promise us security and prosperity outside of God's word? Don't we all have fears and anxieties? Don't we all have issues that we wish the Lord would take care of? Don't we all have fears and uncertainties and insecurities in our lives? And doesn't the world appear to have quite a few options? You fear loneliness. The world says casual sex is the answer, right? You fear not having enough money to buy the... So the world says, do these jobs, ruin your family, forget attending churches, get a better job, right? The world always appears to have answers, right? If we just had more money, if you just had a little bit more, then you'd finally have that security blanket you've been waiting for. Ooh, if you just had a better relationship, if you just had a better spouse, then you'd find the love and acceptance you've been looking for. Oh, you're single? Oh, but if you just had someone, then you'd know you were loved. Then you'd have meaning. If you just had somebody, then you'd know that God really loved you. Oh, if you just had the right president in office, if you just side yourself with the right political party, if you get the right people controlling the House and the Senate, if you get just the right amount of judges on the bench, then our families would be safe. Then we could rest at night because, hey, everything is politically in control there. Then now we're good to go. Now I can be at peace. We can finally go to sleep at night, but what will we answer the messengers of the nations? When a demanding career, when an adulterous relationship, when a wrong friendship, when an idolatrous hobby, when a political party, when a sinful fantasy comes to you demanding your allegiance, what will you respond? And God has given us the answer that he wants his people to know and understand and respond in faith. Look at answer in verse 32. Look at it. What will you answer the messengers of the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Hallelujah. The name Zion, when you read it in the Bible here, it's a name that stands for God's kingdom. It's a word that represents God's kingdom, his reign on earth and for all eternity. Zion is the name of the city of God. It's the name for the new heavens and new earth. It's the name for the dwelling place of God and his people, the church. And only here in Zion can one find refuge. In Isaiah 28, we'll see this later on. In Isaiah 28, 16, the Lord says this. It's a famous verse. Many of you maybe don't know that it's found here, but this is the verse. Listen, Isaiah 28, 16. The Lord says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." So friends, how has the Lord founded Zion? How do we answer this? How do Christians answer this? How do we answer this question? How has God founded Zion? If God's purpose is to judge the world in righteousness, then how can there be a city of refuge? How can there be a place for sinners to find escape and salvation and refuge? How can there be this place? The answer is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of Zion. He is the cornerstone of God's new temple, the church. He is the sure foundation, chosen and precious. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. Listen to this. In Hebrews, we see something fascinating. That God has not only purposed and sworn to destroy the world in judgment, right? The Lord has sworn, I'm going to destroy the Assyrians. The day of the Lord's coming. The Lord has not only sworn to judge, he has sworn to redeem. You need to see this in Hebrews 6. Look at this. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. We don't have time to look at the argument of Hebrews, but right now, know that Christ is better. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Look at Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. This is the author of Hebrews explaining Jewish history. Listen, for when God made a promise to Abraham, go back to Genesis 22, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, ready, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final for confirmation. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly, what grace, what mercy that God would show more convincingly to us, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose. What did he do? He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place, the holy place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Friends, God confirmed this purpose with two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath. He promised and he swore that he would keep his promise. The Lord of hosts has not only sworn to judge his enemies, but to save his people. Our God purposed from before the foundation of the world to send his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to save an unworthy people for himself. And he did so by taking all of our sin upon himself. Friends, if you know this gospel, hear it again and see the glories of Christ. If you don't know this gospel, listen to the good news of God's grace. That our God would take our sin, sin that deserves his judgment, our pride, our wickedness, as we heard this morning, our malice, our slander, our envy, our selfishness, our lusting, our pride, our greed, all of these, he would take those sins for which we deserve judgment and place them on his son. And his son, Jesus, would bear the judgment of God that God swore he would accomplish. And Jesus bears it for all those who would believe in his name. This is how the Lord makes his purpose known in salvation through judgment. Jesus takes the wrath of God that we deserve, that we might be saved from this righteous judgment of God. And by his resurrection from the dead, God confirms it again. He is the cornerstone. He is the refuge. He is the strong tower. He is the foundation of the people of God, those who find refuge. And as the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what we should respond in the face of temptation. This is what we respond, just like Judah could have responded back then. Hey, you want to ally with us, with the Philistines? Hey, we can maybe take on Assyria. They could have said, we are holding fast to the promise of God that he will preserve us. We are holding fast. And in the Old Testament days, I don't know how God is exactly going to take all of my sin and the sin of his people and judge it fully, but God has promised to do it, and we're clinging to that promise. That promise has a name, and his name is Jesus. It's the same promise that we cling to today, that God will keep us and hold us and secure us through all of the temptations and the struggling and the anxiety and the fear and the sin and his wrath that we deserve. God will keep us through that. And we can be certain because Jesus died and rose again. So friends, listen. It's easy for us to hear this message today. It's easy for us to hear this about these two ancient nations, Assyria and Philistia. And some of you are saying, I don't like history. I've never liked history. What do I care about history? So what? What do these nations have to do with me? Okay, God is sovereign. He's working out his plan and his providence. That's just theology. I need something more practical. Give me something that'll help me in my day-to-day life. I need something that'll help me now. I've got a bill to pay. I've got this sickness. I've got this desire. That's nice that God's sovereign. Theology's fine. Give me something practical. But friends, listen, the unchanging purpose of God that we've heard about this morning, this is the answer to your uncertainties in life. The fact that there is a plan that will never change, a plan that will be perfectly accomplished, and it's a plan that promises refuge, security, comfort, peace, joy. This purpose we can cling to because Christ is the unchanging rock. Our hope is secure. Friends, look at verse 30. Did you notice it? In the middle of all this judgment, did you see verse 30? He's speaking about those who know that they need the Lord, those who are dependent. Look at verse 30. The people of God who recognize their need, their poverty, you see it? The firstborn of the poor. It means the poorest of the poor, the needy, talking about those who know that they need an answer beyond the things of this world. What does it say they will do? They will lie down in safety. They will graze. You know what that image is? That's shepherds and sheep. In the middle of all this turmoil, nations crumbling, kingdoms toppling, judgment and death, you have this beautiful picture. Imagine like this barren wasteland where the world is just eating itself alive and being judged and its own sin is tearing itself apart. And you have this beautiful pasture. And you have these sheep who know that they need salvation. They know that they are bankrupt in themselves. And there they are lying down, munching grass, being led beside streams of water, being comforted, being tended to, being carried in the arms of the great shepherd. That's the picture we have here. In the midst of all this judgment, you have the needy, those who depend upon Christ, resting in green pastures. He will supply our needs. Jesus Christ, friends, is the refuge for the afflicted. He is the rock of ages. That's why we use that language. He's the rock of ages. No matter where you are, what you've gone through, what you're currently going through, the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the rock of ages. And we know that if God has sent his son for us, if God gave his son for us, he will give us everything we need for life and godliness. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to what? His purpose. Look at Ephesians 1, 7 to 11. I'll just read this quickly. Think of this. This is why we can trust in Christ. This is why we know that we have refuge. Listen to Ephesians 1, 7 to 11. Paul says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom, in all insight, making known to us through Christ, through the redemption in Christ, making known to us according to his purpose, the mystery of his will. It's a purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And he says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Friends, these blessings are only found in Christ alone. There is no other refuge out there. There is no other salvation that you are looking for. There is no other hope. There is no other refuge but the Lord Jesus. He alone is the refuge for the weary soul. He alone is the anchor for our storm-tossed lives. He alone has borne God's judgment for your sin. He is the only refuge, the anchor, but he is only that atonement for those who place their faith in him. Today, God commands all people everywhere, including us here this morning, to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, the Lord Jesus, and he's raised him from the dead to give us assurance of it. Do not leave here this morning without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave here this morning without a refuge for your soul. Do not walk out of these doors without knowing the peace that you can have in Christ right now. Do not leave here without the unchangeable purpose of God that removes all doubt and fear and anxiety, without knowing the assurance of salvation that you can have in Christ. Look to the eternal purpose of God that's been realized in Christ. Trust him and obey. Listen to the words of Psalm 33. I told you that the psalmist explains this passage beautifully. Look at Psalm 33 as we close. Psalm 33, 12 to 22. Listen to how God's word explains this refuge that we have. In light of all we've heard, look at Psalm 33, 12 to 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Would you bow your heads as we close in prayer?